Encyclical Letter Spes LV on Christian Hope. Introduction 1. Spes LV facti sumus in hope we were saved, says St. Paul to the Romans, and likewise to us Rom 8:24. According to the Christian faith, redemption salvation is not simply a given. Redemption is offered to us in the sense that we have been given hope, trustworthy hope, by virtue of which we can face our present. The present, even if it is arduous, can be lived and accepted, if it leads towards a goal, if we can be sure of this goal, and if this goal is great enough to justify the effort of the journey. Now the question immediately arises, what sort of hope could ever justify the statement that, on the basis of that hope and simply because it exists, we are redeemed? And what sort of certainty is involved here? Faith as hope. 2. Before turning our attention to these timely questions, we must listen a little more closely to the Bible's testimony on hope. Hope, in fact, is a key word in biblical faith, so much so that in several passages the words faith and hope seem interchangeable. Thus the letter to the Hebrews closely links the fullness of faith 10:22. To the confession of our hope without wavering 10:23. Likewise, when the first letter of Peter exhorts Christians to be always ready to give an answer concerning the Logos, the meaning and the reason of their hope, cf. 3:15, hope is equivalent to faith. We see how decisively the self-understanding of the early Christians was shaped by their having received the gift of a trustworthy hope. When we compare the Christian life with life prior to faith, or with the situation of the followers of other religions, Paul reminds the Ephesians that before their encounter with Christ they were without hope, and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. Of course he knew they had had gods, he knew they had had a religion, but their gods had proved questionable, and no hope emerged from their contradictory myths. Notwithstanding their gods, they were without God, and consequently found themselves in a dark world, facing a dark future. In Nihilabna Hiloquam Sitarasitimus, how quickly we fall back from nothing to nothing. 1. So says an epitaph of that period. In this phrase we see in no uncertain terms the point Paul was making. In the same vein he says to the Thessalonians, you must not grieve as others do who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Here too we see as a distinguishing mark of Christians the fact that they have a future. It is not that they know the details of what awaits them, but they know in general terms that their life will not end in emptiness. Only when the future is certain as a positive reality does it become possible to live the present as well. So now we can say, Christianity was not only good news, the communication of a hitherto unknown content. In our language we would say, the Christian message was not only informative but performative. That means, the gospel is not merely a communication of things that can be known, it is one that makes things happen and is life-changing. The dark door of time, of the future, has been thrown open. The one who has hope lives differently. The one who hopes has been granted the gift of a new life. 3. Yet at this point a question arises, in what does this hope consist, which, as hope, is redemption? The essence of the answer is given in the phrase from the letter to the Ephesians quoted above. The Ephesians, before their encounter with Christ, were without hope, because they were without God in the world. To come to know God, the true God, means to receive hope. We who have always lived with the Christian concept of God, and have grown accustomed to it, have almost ceased to notice that we possess the hope that ensues from a real encounter with this God. The example of a saint of our time can to some degree help us understand what it means to have a real encounter with this God for the first time. I'm thinking of the African Josephine Baghdada, canonized by Pope John Paul II. She was born around 1869. She herself did not know the precise date in Darfur in Sudan. At the age of 9, she was kidnapped by slave traders, beaten till she bled, and sold 5 times in the slave markets of Sudan. Eventually she found herself working as a slave for the mother and the wife of a general, and there she was flogged every day till she bled. As a result of this, she bore 144 scars throughout her life. Finally, in 1882, She was bought by an Italian merchant for the Italian consul Callisto Allegnini, who returned to Italy as the Mahdists advanced here. After the terrifying masters who had owned her up to that point, Bacchetta came to know a totally different kind of master in Venetian dialect, which she was now learning. She used the name Paran for the living God, the God of Jesus Christ. Up to that time she had known only masters who despised and maltreated her, or at best considered her a useful slave. Now, however, she heard that there is a Paran above all masters, the Lord of all lords, and that this Lord is good, goodness in person. She came to know that this Lord even knew her, that he had created her, that he actually loved her. She too was loved, and by none other than the Supreme Paran, before whom all other masters are themselves no more than lowly servants. She was known and loved, and she was awaited. What is more, this master had himself accepted the destiny of being flogged, and now he was waiting for her at the Father's right hand. Now she had hope, no longer simply the modest hope of finding masters who would be less cruel, but the great hope, I'm definitively loved, and whatever happens to me I am awaited by this love, and so my life is good. Through the knowledge of this hope she was redeemed, no longer a slave, but a free child of God. She understood what Paul meant when he reminded the Ephesians that previously they were without hope, and without God in the world, without hope because without God. Hence, when she was about to be taken back to Sudan, Bacchetta refused. She did not wish to be separated again from her Paran. On January 9, 1890, she was baptized and confirmed and received her first Holy Communion from the hands of the Patriarch of Venice. On December 8, 1896, in Verona, she took her vows in the congregation of the Canossian Sisters, and from that time onwards, besides her work in the sacristy and in the porter's lodge at the convent, she made several journeys round Italy in order to promote the missions, the liberation that she had received through her encounter with the God of Jesus Christ. She felt she had to extend it, had to be handed on to others, to the greatest possible number of people. The hope born in her which had redeemed her she could not keep to herself. This hope had to reach many, to reach everybody. The concept of faith-based hope in the New Testament and the early church. Or we have raised the question, can our encounter with the God who in Christ has shown us his face and opened his heart be for us, to not just informative but performative, that is to say, can it change our lives so that we know we are redeemed through the hope that it expresses? Before attempting to answer the question, let us return once more to the early church. It is not difficult to realize that the experience of the African slave girl Bacchetta was also the experience of many in the period of nascent Christianity who were beaten and condemned to slavery. Christianity did not bring a message of social revolution like that of the ill-fated Spartacus, whose struggle led to so much bloodshed. Jesus was not Spartacus. He was not engaged in a fight for political liberation like Barabbas or Bar Kochba. Jesus, who himself died on the cross, brought something totally different, an encounter with the Lord of all lords, an encounter with the living God, and thus an encounter with a hope stronger than the sufferings of slavery, a hope which therefore transformed life and the world from within. What was new here can be seen with the utmost clarity in St. Paul's letter to Philemon. This is a very personal letter, which Paul wrote from prison and entrusted to the runaway slave Onesimus for his master, Philemon. Yes, Paul is sending the slave back to the master from whom he had fled, not ordering but asking, I appeal to you for my child, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Philemon 10:2-16. Those who, as far as their civil status is concerned, stand in relation to one another as masters and slaves, inasmuch as they are members of the one church, have become brothers and sisters. This is how Christians addressed one another. By virtue of their baptism they had been reborn, They had been given to drink of the same spirit, and they received the body of the Lord together, alongside one another. Even if external structures remained unaltered, this changed society from within. When the letter to the Hebrews says that Christians here on earth do not have a permanent homeland, but seek one which lies in the future, cf. Hebrews 11:13-16, Phil 3:20, this does not mean for one moment that they live only for the future. Present society is recognized by Christians as an exile. They belong to a new society which is the goal of their common pilgrimage, and which is anticipated in the course of that pilgrimage. 5. We must add a further point of view. The first letter to the Corinthians 1:18-31 tells us that many of the early Christians belonged to the lower social strata, and precisely for this reason were open to the experience of new hope, as we saw in the example of Bacchida. Yet from the beginning there were also conversions in the aristocratic and cultured circles, since they too were living without hope, and without God in the world. Myth had lost its credibility. The Roman state religion had become fossilized into simple ceremony which was scrupulously carried out, but then it was merely political religion. Philosophical rationalism had confined the gods within the realm of unreality. The divine was seen in various ways in cosmic forces, but a god to whom one could pray did not exist. Paul illustrates the essential problem of the religion of that time quite accurately when he contrasts life according to Christ with life under the dominion of the elemental spirits of the universe, Colossians 2:2-8. In this regard, a text by St. Gregory Nazianzen is enlightening. He says that at the very moment when the Magi, guided by the star, adored Christ the new king, astrology came to an end, because the stars were now moving and the orbit determined by Christ too. This scene, in fact, overturns the worldview of that time, which in a different way has become fashionable once again today. It is not the elemental spirits of the universe, the laws of matter, which ultimately govern the world and mankind, but a personal God governs the stars, that is, the universe. It is not the laws of matter and of evolution that have the final say, but reason will love a person. And if we know this person, and he knows us, then truly the inexorable power of material elements no longer has the last word. We are not slaves of the universe and of its laws. We are free. In ancient times, honest inquiring minds were aware of this. Heaven is not empty. Life is not a simple product of laws and the randomness of matter, but within everything, and at the same time above everything, there is a personal will. There is a spirit who in Jesus has revealed himself as love. 3:6. The sarcophagi of the early Christian era illustrate this concept visually in the context of death, in the face of which the question concerning life's meaning becomes unavoidable. The figure of Christ is interpreted on ancient sarcophagi principally by two images, the philosopher and the shepherd. Philosophy at that time was not generally seen as a difficult academic discipline, as it is today. Rather, the philosopher was someone who knew how to teach the essential art, the art of being authentically human, the art of living and dying. To be sure, it had long since been realized that many of the people who went around pretending to be philosophers, teachers of life, were just charlatans who made money through their words, while having nothing to say about real life. All the more, then, the true philosopher who really did know how to point out the path of life was highly sought after. Towards the end of the 3rd century, on the sarcophagus of a child in Rome, we find for the first time, in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus, the figure of Christ as the true philosopher, holding the gospel in one hand and the philosopher's traveling staff in the other. With his staff, he conquers death. The gospel brings the truth that itinerant philosophers had searched for in vain. In this image, which then became a common feature of sarcophagus art for a long time, we see clearly what both educated and simple people found in Christ. He tells us who man truly is, and what a man must do in order to be truly human. He shows us the way, and this way is the truth. He himself is both the way and the truth, and therefore he is also the life which all of us are seeking. He also shows us the way beyond death. Only someone able to do this is a true teacher of life. The same thing becomes visible in the image of the shepherd as in the representation of the philosopher. So too through the figure of the shepherd the early church could identify with existing models of Roman art. There the shepherd was generally an expression of the dream of a tranquil and simple life, for which the people, amid the confusion of the big cities, felt a certain longing. Now the image was read as part of a new scenario which gave it a deeper content. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because thou art with me. Psalms 23:22-1-4. The true shepherd is one who knows even the path that passes through the valley of death, one who walks with me even on the path of final solitude, where no one can accompany me, guiding me through. He himself has walked this path, he has descended into the kingdom of death, he has conquered death, and he has returned to accompany us now, and to give us the certainty that, together with him, we can find a way through. The realization that there is one who even in death accompanies me, and with his rod and his staff comforts me, so that I fear no evil. Cf. Psalms 23:22-4, this was the new hope that arose over the life of believers. 7. We must return once more to the New Testament. In the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews 5:1, we find a kind of definition of faith which closely links this virtue with hope. Ever since the Reformation there has been a dispute among exegetes over the central word of this phrase, but today a way towards a common interpretation seems to be opening up once more. For the time being I shall leave this central word untranslated. The sentence therefore reads as follows: faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. For the fathers, and for the theologians of the Middle Ages, it was clear that the Greek word hypostasis was to be rendered in Latin with the term substantia. The Latin translation of the text produced at the time of the early church therefore reads, est totum fides sperandarum substantia rerum, argumentum non apparentium. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. St. Thomas Aquinas IV, using the terminology of the philosophical tradition to which he belonged, explains it as follows: faith is a habitus, that is, a stable disposition of the spirit, through which eternal life takes root in us, and reason is led to consent to what it does not see. The concept of substance is therefore modified in the sense that through faith, in a tentative way, or as we might say an embryo, and thus according to the substance there are already present in us the things that are hoped for, the whole true life. And precisely because the thing itself is already present, this presence of what is to come also creates certainty. This thing which must come is not yet visible in the external world, it does not appear, but because of the fact that, as an initial and dynamic reality, we carry it within us, a certain perception of it has even now come into existence. To Luther, who was not particularly fond of the letter to the Hebrews, the concept of substance, in the context of his view of faith, meant nothing. For this reason he understood the term hypostasis/substance, not in the objective sense of a reality present within us, but in the subjective sense, as an expression of an interior attitude, and so, naturally, he also had to understand the term argumentum as a disposition of the subject. In the 20th century this interpretation became prevalent at least in Germany in Catholic exegesis too, so that the ecumenical translation into German of the New Testament, approved by the bishops, reads as follows: glaub erist, fest stehen in dem, was man erhofft, über Zucht sein von dem, was man nicht sieht. Faith is standing firm in what one hopes, being convinced of what one does not see. This in itself is not incorrect, but it is not the meaning of the text, because the Greek term used valentius does not have the subjective sense of conviction, but the objective sense of proof. Rightly, therefore, Recent Protestant exegesis has arrived at a different interpretation, yet there can be no question but that this classical Protestant understanding is untenable. 5. Faith is not merely a personal reaching out towards things to come that are still totally absent. It gives us something. It gives us even now something of the reality we are waiting for, and this present reality constitutes for us a proof of the things that are still unseen. Faith draws the future into the present, so that it is no longer simply a not yet. The fact that this future exists changes the present. The present is touched by the future reality, and thus the things of the future spill over into those of the present and those of the present into those of the future. 8. This explanation is further strengthened and related to daily life. If we consider verse 34 of the 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, which is linked by vocabulary and content to this definition of hope-filled faith, and prepares the way for it. Here the author speaks to believers who have undergone the experience of persecution, and he says to them, "You had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property to percontin v.g. Honorum, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession hypoxin v.g. substantium, and an abiding one." Hypercontin refers to property, to what an earthly life constitutes a means of support, indeed the basis, the substance for life, what we depend upon. This substance, life's normal source of security, has been taken away from Christians in the course of persecution. They have stood firm, though, because they considered this material substance to be of little account. They could abandon it, because they had found a better basis for their existence, a basis that abides, that no one can take away. We must not overlook the link between these two types of substance, between means of support or material basis and the word of faith as the basis, the substance that endures. Faith gives life a new basis, a new foundation on which we can stand, one which relativizes the habitual foundation, the reliability of material income. A new freedom is created with regard to this habitual foundation of life, which only appears to be capable of providing support, although this is obviously not to deny its normal meaning. This new freedom, the awareness of the new substance which we have been given, is revealed not only in martyrdom, in which people resist the overbearing power of ideology and its political organs, and, by their death, renew the world. Above all, it is seen in the great acts of renunciation, from the monks of ancient times to Saint Francis of Assisi and those of our contemporaries who enter modern religious institutes and movements and leave everything for love of Christ, so as to bring to men and women the faith and love of Christ, and to help those who are suffering in body and spirit. In their case, the new substance has proved to be a genuine substance. From the hope of these people who have been touched by Christ, hope has arisen for others who were living in darkness and without hope. In their case, it has been demonstrated that this new life truly possesses, and is substance, that calls forth life for others. For those who contemplate these figures, their way of acting and living is de facto a proof that the things to come, the promise of Christ, are not only a reality that we await, but a real presence. He is truly the philosopher and the shepherd who shows us what life is, and where it is to be found. 9. In order to understand more deeply this reflection on the two types of substance, hypostasis and hypercontin, on the two approaches to life expressed by these terms, we must continue with a brief consideration of two words pertinent to the discussion, which can be found in the 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. I refer to the words hypomone 10:36 and hypostole 10:39. Hypomone is normally translated as patience, perseverance, constancy. Knowing how to wait while patiently enduring trials is necessary for the believer to be able to receive what is promised. 10:36. In the religious context of ancient Judaism, This word was used expressly for the expectation of God which was characteristic of Israel, for their persevering faithfulness to God on the basis of the certainty of the covenant in a world which contradicts God. Thus the word indicates a lived hope, a life based on the certainty of hope. In the New Testament this expectation of God, this standing with God, takes on a new significance. In Christ, God has revealed Himself. He has already communicated to us the substance of things to come, and thus the expectation of God acquires a new certainty. It is the expectation of things to come from the perspective of a present that is already given. It is a looking forward in Christ's presence, with Christ who is present, to the perfecting of His body, to His definitive coming. The word hypostole, on the other hand, means shrinking back through lack of courage, to speak openly and frankly a truth that may be dangerous. Hiding through a spirit of fear leads to destruction. Hebrews 10:39. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, and love and self-control that, by contrast, is the beautiful way in which the second letter to Timothy 1:27 describes the fundamental attitude of the Christian. Eternal life, what is it? 10. We have spoken thus far of faith and hope in the New Testament, and in early Christianity, yet it has always been clear that we are referring not only to the past. The entire reflection concerns living and dying in general, and therefore it also concerns us here and now. So now we must ask explicitly, is the Christian faith also for us today a life-changing and life-sustaining hope? Is it performative for us? Is it a message which shapes our life in a new way? Or is it just information which, in the meantime, we have set aside, and which now seems to us to have been superseded by more recent information? In the search for an answer, I would like to begin with the classical form of the dialogue with which the rite of baptism expressed the reception of an infant into the community of believers and the infant's rebirth in Christ. First of all, the priest asked what name the parents had chosen for the child, and then he continued with the question, "What do you ask of the church?" Answer: faith. And what does faith give you? Eternal life. According to this dialogue, the parents were seeking access to the faith for their child, communion with believers, because they saw in faith the key to eternal life. Today as in the past, this is what being baptized, becoming Christians, is all about. It is not just an act of socialization within the community, not simply a welcome into the church. The parents expect more for the one to be baptized. They expect that faith, which includes the corporeal nature of the church and her sacraments, will give life to their child, eternal life. Faith is the substance of hope. But then the question arises, do we really want this to live eternally? Perhaps many people reject the faith today, simply because they do not find the prospect of eternal life attractive. What they desire is not eternal life at all, but this present life, for which faith in eternal life seems something of an impediment. To continue living forever endlessly appears more like a curse than a gift. Death, admittedly, one would wish to postpone for as long as possible. But to live always, without end, this, all things considered, can only be monotonous and ultimately unbearable. This is precisely the point made, for example, by Saint Ambrose, one of the Church Fathers, in the funeral discourse for his deceased brother Satyrus. Death was not part of nature, it became part of nature. God did not decree death from the beginning. He prescribed it as a remedy. Human life, because of sin, began to experience the burden of wretchedness, in unremitting labor and unbearable sorrow. There had to be a limit to its evils. Death had to restore what life had forfeited. Without the assistance of grace, immortality is more of a burden than a blessing. 6. A little earlier, Ambrose had said, "Death has, then, no cause for mourning, for it is the cause of mankind's salvation." 7:11. Whatever precisely Saint Ambrose may have meant by these words, It is true that to eliminate death or to postpone it more or less indefinitely would place the earth and humanity in an impossible situation, and even for the individual would bring no benefit. Obviously, there is a contradiction in our attitude, which points to an inner contradiction in our very existence. On the one hand, we do not want to die. Above all, those who love us do not want us to die. Yet on the other hand, neither do we want to continue living indefinitely, nor was the earth created with that in view. So what do we really want? Our paradoxical attitude gives rise to a deeper question: what in fact is life? And what does eternity really mean? There are moments when it suddenly seems clear to us: yes, this is what true life is, this is what it should be like. Besides, what we call life in our everyday language is not real life at all. Saint Augustine, in the extended letter on prayer which he addressed to Proba, a wealthy Roman widow and mother of three consuls, once wrote this: ultimately we want only one thing, the blessed life, the life which is simply life, simply happiness. In the final analysis, there is nothing else that we ask for in prayer. Our journey has no other goal. It is about this alone. But then Augustine also says, looking more closely, we have no idea what we ultimately desire, what we would really like. We do not know this reality at all. Even in those moments when we think we can reach that and touch it, it eludes us. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, he says, quoting St. Paul, Rom 8:26. All we know is that it is not this. Yet in not knowing, we know that this reality must exist. There is therefore in us a certain learned ignorance, docta ignorantia, so to speak, he writes. We do not know what we would really like, we do not know this true life, and yet we know that there must be something we do not know towards which we feel driven. 8:12. I think that in this very precise and permanently valid way, Augustine is describing man's essential situation, the situation that gives rise to all his contradictions and hopes. In some way we want life itself, true life, untouched even by death, yet at the same time we do not know the thing towards which we feel driven. We cannot stop reaching out for it, and yet we know that all we can experience or accomplish is not what we yearn for. This unknown thing is the true hope which drives us, and at the same time the fact that it is unknown is the cause of all forms of despair, and also of all efforts, whether positive or destructive, directed towards worldly authenticity and human authenticity. The term eternal life is intended to give a name to this known unknown. Inevitably it is an inadequate term that creates confusion. Eternal, in fact, suggests to us the idea of something interminable, and this frightens us. Life makes us think of the life that we know and love, and do not want to lose, even though very often it brings more toil than satisfaction, so that while on the one hand we desire it, on the other hand we do not want it. To imagine ourselves outside the temporality that imprisons us, and in some way to sense that eternity is not an unending succession of days in the calendar, but something more like the supreme moment of satisfaction, in which totality embraces us, and we embrace totality. This we can only attempt. It would be like plunging into the ocean of infinite love, a moment in which time the before and after no longer exists. We can only attempt to grasp the idea that such a moment is life in the full sense of plunging ever anew into the vastness of being, in which we are simply overwhelmed with joy. This is how Jesus expresses it in St. John's Gospel: I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. 16:22. We must think along these lines if we want to understand the object of Christian hope, to understand what it is that our faith, our being with Christ, leads us to expect. 9. Is Christian hope individualistic? 13. In the course of their history, Christians have tried to express this knowing without knowing by means of figures that can be represented, and they have developed images of heaven which remain far removed from what, after all, can only be known negatively, via knowing. All these attempts at the representation of hope have given to many people, down the centuries, the incentive to live by faith and hence also to abandon their hypercata, the material substance for their lives. The author of the letter to the Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, outlined a kind of history of those who live in hope, and of their journeying, a history which stretches from the time of Abel into the author's own day. This type of hope has been subjected to an increasingly harsh critique in modern times. It is dismissed as pure individualism, a way of abandoning the world to its misery, and taking refuge in a private form of eternal salvation. Henry de Lubac, in the introduction to his seminal book Catholicism Aspects Sociaux du Dogme, assembled some characteristic articulations of this viewpoint, one of which is worth quoting: "Should I have found joy? No, only my joy, and that is something wildly different. The joy of Jesus can be personal. It can belong to a single man, and he is saved. He is at peace now and always, but he is alone. The isolation of this joy does not trouble him. On the contrary, he is the chosen one. In his blessedness he passes through the battlefields with a rose in his hand." 10:14. Against this, drawing upon the vast range of patristic theology, de Lubac was able to demonstrate that salvation has always been considered a social reality. Indeed, the letter to the Hebrews speaks of a city, cf. 11:10, 16, 12:22. 13:14, and therefore of communal salvation. Consistently with this view, sin is understood by the fathers as the destruction of the unity of the human race, as fragmentation and division. Babel, the place where languages were confused, the place of separation, is seen to be an expression of what sin fundamentally is. Hence redemption appears as the re-establishment of unity, in which we come together once more in a union that begins to take shape in the world community of believers. We need not concern ourselves here with all the texts in which the social character of hope appears. Let us concentrate on the letter to Proba, in which Augustine tries to illustrate to some degree this known and known that we seek. His point of departure is simply the expression blessed life. Then he quotes Psalm 144:143:15. "Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord." And he continues, "In order to be numbered among this people and attain to everlasting life with God." The end of the commandment is charity that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. 1 Tim 1:5-11. This real life, towards which we try to reach but again and again, is linked to a lived union with a people, and for each individual it can only be attained within this we. It presupposes that we escape from the prison of our I, because only in the openness of this universal subject does our gaze open out to the source of joy, to love itself, to God. 15. While this community-oriented vision of the blessed life is certainly directed beyond the present world, as such it also has to do with the building up of this world in very different ways, according to the historical context and the possibilities offered or excluded thereby. At the time of Augustine, the incursions of new peoples were threatening the cohesion of the world, where hitherto there had been a certain guarantee of law, and of living in a juridically ordered society. At that time, then, it was a matter of strengthening the basic foundations of this peaceful societal existence, in order to survive in a changed world. Let us now consider a more or less randomly chosen episode from the Middle Ages, that serves in many respects to illustrate what we have been saying. It was commonly thought that monasteries were places of flight from the world contemptus mundi, and of withdrawal from responsibility for the world, in search of private salvation. Bernard of Clairvaux, who inspired a multitude of young people who enter the monasteries of his reformed order, had quite a different perspective on this. In his view, monks perform a task for the whole church and hence also for the world. He uses many images to illustrate the responsibility that monks have towards the entire body of the church, and indeed towards humanity. He applies to them the words of Pseudo-Rufinus: "The human race lives thanks to a few. Were it not for them, the world would perish. 12. Contemplatives, contemplants must become agricultural laborers. Labyrinths, he says. The nobility of work, which Christianity inherited from Judaism, had already been expressed in the monastic rules of Augustine and Benedict. Bernard takes up this idea again. The young noblemen who flocked to his monasteries had to engage in manual labor. In fact, Bernard explicitly states that not even the monastery can restore paradise, but he maintains that, as a place of practical and spiritual tilling the soil, it must prepare the new paradise. A wild plot of forest land is rendered fertile, and in the process, the trees of pride are felled, whatever weeds may be growing inside souls are pulled up, and the ground is thereby prepared, so that bread for body and soul can flourish. 13. Are we not perhaps seeing once again, in the light of current history, that no positive world order can prosper where souls are overgrown? The transformation of Christian faith to hope in the modern age. 16. How could the idea have developed that Jesus's message is narrowly individualistic, and aimed only at each person singly? How did we arrive at this interpretation of the salvation of the soul as a flight from responsibility for the whole, and how did we come to conceive the Christian project as a selfish search for salvation which rejects the idea of serving others? In order to find an answer to this, we must take a look at the foundations of the modern age. These appear with particular clarity in the thought of Francis Bacon. That a new era emerged through the discovery of America and the new technical achievements that had made this development possible is undeniable. But what is the basis of this new era? It is the new correlation of experiment and method that enables man to arrive at an interpretation of nature in conformity with its laws, and thus finally to achieve the triumph of art over nature. Victoria Carsis Artis Supernaturum. 14. The novelty, according to Bacon's vision, lies in a new correlation between science and praxis. This is also given a theological application. The new correlation between science and praxis would mean that the dominion over creation, given to man by God, and lost through original sin, would be re-established. 15-17. Anyone who reads and reflects on these statements attentively will recognize that a disturbing step has been taken. Up to that time, the recovery of what man had lost through the expulsion from paradise was expected from faith in Jesus Christ. Herein lay redemption. Now, this redemption, the restoration of the lost paradise, is no longer expected from faith, but from the newly discovered link between science and praxis. It is not that faith is simply denied, rather it is displaced onto another level, that of purely private and otherworldly affairs, and at the same time it becomes somehow irrelevant for the world. This programmatic vision has determined the trajectory of modern times, and it also shapes the present-day crisis of faith, which is essentially a crisis of Christian hope. Thus hope too, in Bacon, acquires a new form. Now it is called faith and progress. For Bacon, it is clear that the recent spate of discoveries and inventions is just the beginning. Through the interplay of science and praxis, totally new discoveries will follow, a totally new world will emerge, the kingdom of man. 16. He even put forward a vision of foreseeable inventions, including the aeroplane and the submarine. As the ideology of progress developed further, joy at visible advances in human potential remained a continuing confirmation of faith in progress as such. 18. At the same time, two categories become increasingly central to the idea of progress: reason and freedom. Progress is primarily associated with the growing dominion of reason, and this reason is obviously considered to be a force of good and a force for good. Progress is the overcoming of all forms of dependency. It is progress towards perfect freedom. Likewise, freedom is seen purely as a promise, in which man becomes more and more fully himself. In both concepts, freedom and reason, there is a political aspect. The kingdom of reason, in fact, is expected as the new condition of the human race once it has attained total freedom. The political conditions of such a kingdom of reason and freedom, however, appear at first sight somewhat ill-defined. Reason and freedom seem to guarantee by themselves, by virtue of their intrinsic goodness, a new and perfect human community. The two key concepts of reason and freedom, however, were tacitly interpreted as being in conflict with the shackles of faith and of the church as well as those of the political structures of the period. Both concepts therefore contain a revolutionary potential of enormous explosion force. 19. We must look briefly at the two essential stages in the political realization of this hope, because they are of great importance for the development of Christian hope, for a proper understanding of it, and of the reasons for its persistence. First, there is the French Revolution, an attempt to establish the rule of reason and freedom as a political reality. To begin with, the Europe of the Enlightenment looked on with fascination at these events, but then, as they developed, had cause to reflect anew on reason and freedom. A good illustration of these two phases in the reception of events in France is found in two essays by Immanuel Kant in which he reflects on what had taken place. In 1792 he wrote Der Sieg des Guten Prinzips über das Böse und die Gründung eines Reichsgottes erfüllt in the victory of the good over the evil principle and the founding of a kingdom of God on earth. In this text he says the following: the gradual transition of ecclesiastical faith to the exclusive sovereignty of pure religious faith is the coming of the kingdom of God. 17. He also tells us that revolutions can accelerate this transition from ecclesiastical faith to rational faith. The kingdom of God proclaimed by Jesus receives a new definition here, and takes on a new mode of presence, a new imminent expectation, so to speak, comes into existence. The kingdom of God arrives where ecclesiastical faith is vanquished and superseded by religious faith, that is to say, by simple rational faith. In 1794, in the text Das Ende aller Dinge, the end of all things, a changed image appears. Now Kant considers the possibility that as well as the natural end of all things there may be another that is unnatural, a perverse end. He writes in this connection, if Christianity should one day cease to be worthy of love, then the prevailing mode in human thought would be rejection and opposition to it, and the Antichrist would begin his albeit short regime presumably, based on fear and self-interest. But then, because Christianity, though destined to be the world religion, would not in fact be favored by destiny to become so, then, in a moral respect, this could lead to the perverted end of all things. 1820. The 19th century held fast to its faith in progress as the new form of human hope, and it continued to consider reason and freedom as the guiding stars to be followed along the path of hope. Nevertheless, the increasingly rapid advance of technical development and the industrialization connected with it soon gave rise to an entirely new social situation. There emerged a class of industrial workers and the so-called industrial proletariat, whose dreadful living conditions Friedrich Engels described alarmingly in 1845. For his readers, the conclusion is clear: this cannot continue. A change is necessary. Yet the change would shake up and overturn the entire structure of bourgeois society. After the bourgeois revolution of 1789, the time had come for a new proletarian revolution. Progress could not simply continue in small linear steps. A revolutionary leap was needed. Karl Marx took up the rallying call and applied his incisive language and intellect to the task of launching this major new and, as he thought, definitive step in history towards salvation, towards what Kant had described as the kingdom of God. Once the truth of the hereafter had been rejected, it would then be a question of establishing the truth of the here and now. The critique of heaven is transformed into the critique of earth, the critique of theology into the critique of politics. Progress towards the better, towards the definitively good world, no longer comes simply from science, but from politics, from a scientifically conceived politics that recognizes the structure of history and society, and thus points out the road towards revolution, towards all-encompassing change. With great precision, albeit with a certain one-sided bias, Marx described the situation of his time, and with great analytical skill he spelled out the paths leading to revolution, and not only theoretically, by means of the Communist Party, that came into being from the Communist Manifesto of 1848, he set it in motion. His promise, owing to the acuteness of his analysis and his clear indication of the means for radical change, was and still remains an endless source of fascination. Real revolution followed, in the most radical way in Russia. 21. Together with the victory of the revolution, though, Marx's fundamental error also became evident.